Amen. So, if you are new here today, welcome again. And we have been going through, we just started really, going through the gospel according to Matthew. And we have looked at chapter 1, and we've looked at chapter 2, and we've seen how Matthew presents Jesus as having the right credentials to be Messiah. He has the right genealogy to be the promised Messiah. And we looked at all the unusual circumstances which surrounded the Lord's birth and how Jesus fulfills Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman. Isaiah 7:14, born of a virgin. Micah 5:2, where is he born? In Bethlehem. Amen. And so Jesus is fulfilling all these prophecies, and Matthew is outlining these things to say, guys, look at the evidence. Look at the evidence. And so last week we looked at four specific locations that Matthew presented as well as having to be fulfilled by the promised Messiah. That somehow he has to, as I said before in Micah 5:2, he has to be born in Bethlehem. And if you know anything about Israel now and Bethlehem, it's part of what is called the Palestinian quarter, right? And so I don't think there's many Jews around there in the Palestinian quarter. So the likelihood of a virgin being born in the Palestinian quarter, who's a Jew, is very unlikely. But be that as it may, we saw that somehow Messiah has to come out of Egypt. And, you know, we saw how because Herod wanted to kill him, you know, the angel warned Joseph in a dream, and they've gone to Egypt, and they've come out of Egypt. And then we heard, you know, the prophecy regarding Rama and Rachel crying for her children because they are no more. And, you know, Herod killing the babies under two years and under. And then somewhere along the line, he has to be in Nazareth. And I did mention that, I think that's verse 23 of Matthew chapter 2, that really when you look in the Bible, there aren't any prophecies regarding that. And so, but I did sort of like make the point, which you can accept or not, that I think it's in the Gospel of John where it says, Jesus did many things which are not recorded, right? If they were recorded, all the books in the earth can contain the things which Jesus did. And so, you know, so I'm happy with that personally. And so today we will look at another aspect that had to be fulfilled in order to prove the credentials of Messiah. And, you know, it connects the Old Testament again with the New Testament, because the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, it ends by saying, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So that's how the Old Testament kind of like ends. So the Jews always were like, you know what? Elijah has to come, right? They can't look. I think even with, what celebration is, they always leave a seat for Elijah. Passover. Is it Passover? Yeah. They always leave a spare seat just in case Elijah turns up. And so, reading that, somehow, when we read this, somehow Elijah has to turn up on the scene, right? Before the Messiah can begin, can even come forth. So, the Elijah is going to be what is called a herald of God, because he is going to announce and prepare the coming of the king. And so, in the book of Isaiah, it speaks about the voice of one crying in the wilderness. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. So Matthew writes in Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, we're going to go down to verse 12. If you're there, please say amen. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt, around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come into his baptism, he said to them, brood, and I didn't say that, but brood of vipers. I think of, was it Michael York? Brood of vipers. But brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me, he's mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Amen? Amen. Amen. So, backing up to verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching. So in those days, we see that Matthew doesn't spend any time recording the Lord's childhood. We get that in Luke, right? But Matthew just keeps it moving like Jesus. They went to Egypt, they came out of Egypt, and now years have passed. Years have passed, and now he says, in those days. So Jesus is a big man. John the Baptist is a big man. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching. And so the focus now is on this guy called John. John the Baptist. And if you don't know, but John was actually a cousin of Jesus, right? Because if you read through Luke, you see that Elizabeth and da-da-da-da. How well they knew each other, we don't know. Did they grow up together? We don't know. Scripture is silent, right? But they were cousins, and John was roughly 6 months-ish older than Jesus. And we know that John's parents were, you're going to tell me? Why did you say Elizabeth first? Zachariah. Elizabeth. Man them first. No. I'm just keeping with genealogy, right? It's always the name of the men. Just saying. And so we know the story, right? Last week, you kind of like dealt with what we thought was the Jesus story, the Christmas story, but it wasn't. But we know the story, how John, you know, was born to Zechariah and Elizabeth in their old age because Elizabeth was barren, right? And it's interesting when you look for the scriptures, because there's many, many times that women are barren and then they have a child, and that child is like, take note of this child, right? And so as I said, roughly 30 years had passed. I'm going to do a bit of eisegesis, right? Right, cool. So 30 years have passed, and it's probable that his parents have passed away, right? And, you know, when we read the text, we see that John was a bit weird. He dressed funny, right? Yes. And a strange diet. You know, maybe the rest of the family thought, John, you're weird, man. You're like, can I come stay with you? No, you're weird. We don't want you around here. So John, I know, that's eisegesis. But he ends up in the wilderness, right? He's in the wilderness. You know, his parents of old, maybe they were like, I'm just going to fend for myself in the wilderness. But guess what? John was called in the wilderness. Because it was in the wilderness where John could gather his thoughts together without distraction. It was in the wilderness where John could hear the voice of God. It was in the wilderness where John didn't have to impress anyone. And we're going to see this later because, again, he's garms, right? And just thinking about this may speak to many of us today because, you know, just in terms of being in the wilderness, being isolated in so many ways that you don't have to impress anyone. And maybe some of us feel like we're always having to impress. We're always having to put on an image of what we want people to think we're like, think how we are, but that's not really us. I think we've all been sold that horrible dream with things like social media, Facebook and everything, and people putting posts on their thing every day, giving this impression that their life is swimmingly going this way, when really they're kind of lonely. I say it in the nicest way, but don't have much depth to their life. And so we can put up these facades, but when you get into the world and you're on your own, it should be a time of reflection. It should be a time of kind of like knowing yourself and thinking, I'm like this. How does my life match up to the scriptures? You know, am I sort of like resisting the work of the Lord in my life? So in the wilderness, you know, John didn't have to impress. John could gather his thoughts together. And that's interesting to me as well, because in the wilderness, you're going to hear different sounds, right? We just heard an aeroplane go past, right? You're going to hear different sounds. And it made me think about how the majority of us, we're constantly surrounded by noise. We're constantly surrounded by noise and stuff fighting to capture your thought life, your attention. My attention, whether it's the television, whether it's the radio, whether it's whatever it may be, we're always surrounded by noise. We feel like we have to fill the void. Uncomfortable in silence, where we should be comfortable in silence. It's like a couple, when a couple are courting and they're comfortable in silence, that tells you a lot about a couple. If you're comfortable in silence, well, John was comfortable in his own surroundings. He was comfortable in silence. And he wanted to give the most important person all his attention. As I said, most things are trying to capture and fight for our attention, where the Lord is the one who desires our attention. And so he's in the wilderness. And wilderness experiences they can be lonely. They can be difficult, but it's often times that we see growth within our lives when we go through a wilderness experience. When you're reading your word and it's like, Lord, I just don't get anything from this word today. And it's like, it's good because I've got you. I want you to trust in me and rely upon me, even though you don't feel like you're getting anything. But it's a discipline. Amen? And so just a question, you know, for some of us and myself as well. You know, do we have to think long and hard of the last time that we was in that quiet space, that quiet place with the Lord? And it's just like, Lord, all the distractions, just put them to one side. Let's have some one-on-one time. Me and you and me time. Because it's necessary, amen? To meditate on his word. You can't meditate if you've got noise going on all around. Anywho, the wilderness. And the wilderness is very descriptive, as we know, of the 40 years of wanderings that the Jews had in the wilderness. But they were there because of disobedience. But now we have this situation where John was calling the people away from the established form of religion, away from the temple, away from Jerusalem, and he was taking them away from what the established religion represented, which was corruption and leading people astray. He was taking them away from that and calling the people into the wilderness to hear a different message. And so after 400 years of silence, prophetic silence, you know, generations growing up and dying and never hearing the voice of a prophet. So these guys were like, we don't even know what a prophet sounds like. We've got the word, but we don't. It says, in those days, John. And John means Yahweh's gracious gift. John the Baptist, that wasn't his surname, by the way, came preaching in the wilderness. Came preaching. Now, as I said, he was a herald. Now, back in the day, we don't know about these things now because society and life has just moved on. But back in the day, when a king or queen or a noble person was coming into town, they would send ahead of them a herald. You're going to know what I mean. Hey, 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 type of thing, right? The announcement. The king's coming, the queen's coming, such and such is coming. And so this is John's job. I'm a herald. And I'm going to announce Messiah is coming. And so John was the official herald of the Lord, and he was the official herald before the Lord as well. Why? Because I said at the beginning, Scripture demanded that this happened, because Malachi 3 says it, right? And so Messiah has to again match up to all the credentials laid out within the Scriptures. Repeating myself again, Genesis 3, Isaiah 7:14, Micah 5:2, Malachi 4:5. And so John, Yahweh's special gift, he was given to us by Yahweh to prepare the people. It's a special gift. Ephesians 4 says that the Lord gave gifts to the body. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. John's a gift to the body. So what John does is he comes, and later on, I'm going to jump ahead and myself a little bit here. Matthew 11 and Matthew 17, Jesus actually affirms that John came in the spirit of Elijah, right? So we'll get to that when we get to chapter 11. But Jesus actually affirms it. And so John comes, he's the herald, and he's preaching, prepare the way because the Messiah's coming. And as he's preaching, he's baptizing people with this external sign of cleansing. And the message of John, as we know, was directly from the throne of God to prepare the hearts of the people for the soon coming king. And what is his message? He's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, Matthew's the only person who actually says kingdom of heaven. Most of the other ones say kingdom of God. So he uses this 32 times. And it's believed that Matthew uses kingdom of heaven because he's trying to make this connection to the book of Daniel and the different kings like Nebuchadnezzar and that, who basically says, Daniel, your God is the God of heaven. He's the God of gods. So he's kind of like saying, look, he's not just the Jewish God. He's the Gentile God as well, actually declared by a Gentile God. And so he's the kingdom of heaven. He's making that, trying to make connections to Daniel and that. And so John's message is repent. Why? Because this thing called the kingdom of heaven, which is both physical and spiritual, is at hand. It's within everyone's grasp. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, you're able to experience this thing called the kingdom of heaven. But guess what? It comes at a cost. Because everyone, without exception, has to do what? You have to repent. You have to repent, which is a strong word, right? Yeah. Repent. It offends people. You call someone a sinner, I'm not a sinner. You tell someone they need to repent. I don't need to repent. I haven't done anything wrong. It offends people. But guess what? It's a simple message. John just came around and says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What else you got in your message? I ain't got nothing else, you know. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What a message. There's us kind of like doing eisegesis, exegesis, and kind of like 5 points of Calvinism, all this, you know. But no, repent. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. Why? Because this thing called the kingdom of God is at hand. If you want to go to this place called the kingdom of God, guess what you need to do? You need to repent. That's the only way you're getting into this place called the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. If you don't want the kingdom of heaven, you don't repent. It's in your grasp. It goes out to whosoever will, right? So, strong words, easily offends. You may have realized that when you're witnessing to someone. They don't like it. Person calls me a sinner, they think they're all that, they think they're holier than thou. That's what they say. Well, they don't know that we know we're not holier than thou. We know we're sinners. That's why we need a savior, amen? So, strong words. But if one genuinely repents, then what are they doing? They're admitting, I'm wrong. God, you're right. I'm wrong. I fall short of your standard. I need to match up to your standard. How do I do it? All right. I've got your attention now. We can work. So as I said, John's message was short, but it cut to the chase because he was asking a genuine question of the heart. He said, repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the word repent, metanoio, different versions of it. It basically means to change the way you think. You're thinking wrong. You used to think you wasn't a sinner, but guess what? According to God's standard, you're a sinner. You fall short of the glory. Change the way you think. You're thinking wrong, and because you're thinking wrong, you're acting wrong. You're living wrong. And because of all those things, you are now alien to God. There's a blockage. And so, you need to change the way you think, change the way you live, in order to be right with God. And everyone, without exception, thinks this way, acts this way, because we inherit it from whom? From our original parents, Adam and Eve. So we're all sinners. And as I said, we all need to make that 180 degree change in the way we think, in the way we exercise our will, which will result in a change in the way we act before a holy and righteous God. And so, we need to repent. But repentance is not just saying, oh God, I'm sorry. It has to be genuine. It has to be godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to something, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Worldly sorrow is basically you feel gutted because you got caught. I got caught. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, but if you didn't get caught, you wouldn't be sorry, would you? But again, with genuine repentance, we say no to sin and yes to holiness. Interesting Proverbs I thought of, which was Proverbs 23:7, which says, as a man or a woman thinks in his or her heart, so is he or she. So this message of repentance, you know, it cannot be taken lightly because the statistics still, Robert, you still always say this, you know. It's good, yeah. Robert, you swear. The statistics still say 10 out of 10 people still die, right? 10 out of 10 people still die. And when we die, we will all have to give an account of our lives before God. So we cannot take this message lightly because our eternal destiny is at stake. So again, if we want to end up in this place called the kingdom of heaven, which is ruled by the King of heaven, who John is saying, prepare the way because the king's coming. If you want to end up in that place, we can only come on God's terms. And the first port of call is repentance. For this is he, speaking of John, who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. So Matthew is linking John to the prophecy of Isaiah. But Matthew isn't just saying, yeah, this is John. He just kind of like floated on the air and he kind of like was dressed in all these fine array. And the way he spoke was so eloquent. No, he doesn't boost up John at all. He just calls him the voice. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because so many ministries these days, you know, people want to be elevated. It's my ministry and this is what we do and this is how we do that. And it's like, John isn't looking for any fanfare around here. It's just like, I'm on a mission. I've got a job to do. Let's keep it moving. And so, Matthew is linking John to the prophecy of Isaiah. And what Matthew basically would like us to do, the reader to do, is basically pause there a minute, go back to Isaiah, and check out what the prophecy of Isaiah is. Because that's what he's like, look, this is what was spoken of by the prophet. We haven't got time for that, right? But I encourage you in your own time. But long story short, if you've ever read the book of Isaiah, it's not the easiest of reads, to be fair. But Isaiah starts his book, and for 39 chapters, he's basically going, whoosh, whoosh. He's basically saying judgment upon judgment upon judgment. It's like that. But then we get to chapter 40, and the tone changes. And it's beautiful. And it says, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, it says, this is the Lord speaking through the prophet, right? Comfort. That's a nice word, right? Comfort, yes. Comfort my people, says the Lord. So when the Lord's saying it twice, you know that he's right. It means this, right? He means it. Says it a third time. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her, that her warfare is ended. That her iniquity, guess what? Is pardoned. For she has received from whom? From the Lord's hand, double for all her sins. Then verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Basically, a highway in the desert. Anybody seen a highway in the desert? I think in Dubai now. I think I saw a picture in Dubai where they kind of like got a motorway in this kind, and it's leading up into all the skyscrapers in Dubai. Anybody been to Dubai? Okay. Yeah. But and it just looks weird. I mean, I saw the picture. It's like a glimpse, and I thought that looks really weird, like a proper motorway in a desert, and it's leading to a sort of like skyscraper. That's just sorry. By the by, I don't know why I put that in your head, but anyway. A highway in the deserts don't have highways. It's all these dunes, right? Yeah. I'm still with the right crowd, right? Yeah. Cool. So a highway in the desert, that's a good thing, right? Because if you had to travel through the desert and you're going up and down these dunes, it's like in Jamaica. If you want to go from A to B, you've got to go hill and gully, innit? Yeah, you're doing this. I've been driving for an hour. I've only got 2 miles. But you get me? It's like you've got to go through. You get a highway now. Highway, like tarmac. I could just drive through, walk through. See, that's a good thing. Every valley shall be exalted. So you got to picture it. Valleys are low things, right? They're going to be exalted, but then the mountains are going to be brought low. So what's that a picture of? It's going to be a level playing field around here. A level playing field around. The crooked places shall be made straight. So, all right, everything was like a bit. All right, we're going to straighten that out as well. Yeah. It's going to be sorted out. And the rough places made smooth. These are all good things, right? Yeah. Verse 5. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together. Now, you can't pass over that. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. If God says something, is it going to happen?
Yeah.
Hallelujah. Powerful prophecy. It's a prophecy of the future glory of the Lord, how it shall be revealed. It's describing that Yahweh is going to do something different. He's going to pardon sin. Pardon sin? Yeah, I'm going to pardon sin. And I'm going to reveal my glory. Because I'm going to do something different. I'm bringing a new age around here. Now, just want to kind of get you thinking this way. Maybe some of you are. Do you remember Moses? Moses is jamming with the Lord on the mountain. And Moses says, you know, show me your glory. And God says, you know what, bruv, I can't show you my glory. If I show you my glory, you're not going to live. But let me just hide you in the cleft of the rock here and you can see like when I just pass by and everything, right? So does that mean that if you see God's glory, you're going to die? So it means that, right? But what did Isaiah just say? The glory of the Lord shall be what? All right, how's that going to happen? Because the word became flesh and dwelt among us, hallelujah. Powerful. You can't just skip over Isaiah and them prophecies, you know. You have to read them thing. So as I said, the hope of Matthew is that the reader will pause, go back to Isaiah, read some of Isaiah, see the prophecies and like, oh, whoa. So this is what the Jews didn't have a New Testament, right? They have to go back, they have to appeal to the Old Testament. So that's what Matthew's hope is that the reader would go back and chew on these prophecies for a little while, meditate on those prophecies and think, wow, what's going on? The voice of one cried in the wilderness, prepare, this is what Matthew, he condenses it, prepare the way of the Lord, make his, capital H, path straight, and it goes on to say, and John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. So this is basically the only description we've got of John, right? He weren't into fashion, yo. He weren't about that. John, what an interesting person. Now, we also know that John was from what tribe? Levi. And Levi was the priestly tribe. So he's a priest declaring the word of the Lord from the priestly tribe. And just as a by, when Jesus comes to him, it's like it's a changing of the guard, as it were. Because Jesus is from the tribe of, but he's a king after the order of. All right. You see, it's a changing of the guard. If I can say it that way. But John is from the priestly tribe of Levi. So John could have had, he had every right to now kind of like minister in the temple when his order came about or whatever it may have been. He could have kind of like dressed up in priestly, but no, I'm cool. I'm cool to be in the wilderness with my camel's hair. Camel's hair. Now, camel's hair was actually very functional and it was long lasting. So it doesn't have to look good, it just has to be functional and practical. See, some people think like that. I don't care about fashion, I just want my clothes to be functional and practical. Pardon me? All right, done now. Done now. And he had a leather belt. A leather belt. A leather belt lasts long, right? Long-lasting. But more than this, you know, it's my impression that I feel like John was trying to dress like Elijah. Because in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, it's kind of like you get a glimpse of Elijah that he kind of like dressed a little bit like this. So maybe he was modeling himself on Elijah. I don't know. You know what I mean? It's like, so, verse 5. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan It's a big area. They did what? They went out to him. So large amounts of people left the temple worship, left Jerusalem, left Judea, left the surrounding region, and they've gone out into the wilderness to listen to John. Did John send out flyers? Was John on the radio saying, yeah, I'm going to be out in the wilderness here. If anybody wants to roll down and come. No. It's a voice of one crying in the wilderness. And he's got a message. And people are like, what? What is that message I can hear? Prepare the way. What is that message? Can you hear that message? It seems to be coming from over the Let's go and over to. I feel like it must have happened like that. Because, you know, when, you know, like if you've got amphitheatre, your voice carries, right? So if my man's in the wilderness crying out, that sound is carrying. It's carrying. So he's out there, and it says that as he was speaking, he's preaching this message in the wilderness, they all went out to him, that they were convicted. It's like, whoa, repent. Yeah, you're a sinner before God. Okay. And they were baptized by him in the Jordan, doing what? They were confessing their sins. They in my mind, could relate it to the prophecy of Isaiah. And they're like, whoa, I'm going to confess my sins. And being baptized, confessing their sins. Now, this was a very, very strange thing to happen, because the Jews, they did have a concept of baptism, but it wasn't for them. Baptism was for the Gentile who wanted to become a Jew. So what would happen is that the Gentile who wanted to become a Jew would have to be cleansed. They'd have to be baptized. Then they would have to be circumcised. Ouch. And then they would have to give a sacrifice. So that was the process. But you know, when I read this, I'm thinking, well, they're quite cool. Just obviously, they're already circumcised, right? But they're cool just to do something which was a little bit foreign to them. Oh, it's Gentiles who get baptized. But John said we need to get baptized. All right, let's just get baptized then. So they were prepared to do it. And again, for me, I'm just reading this thinking, after 400 years of silence, they get this strange guy coming out the wilderness with this message, and he's saying, do you know what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, you need to be baptized and you confess your sins. And people are like, I'll take it. I'm desperate. We ain't heard the voice of a prophet. And you know what? These guys over there, they're just rinsing us for all our money and everything. And he's like, I can't keep up with this temple stuff. I can't keep up with all these sacrifices. I can't keep up with just all this stuff. I'll take it, John. So they're coming out. They're being baptized, which is being immersed in water. We won't get into baptism just yet. But it was like a physical sign of them receiving John's message and preparing themselves for Messiah. So it was a baptism unto salvation. That's why in the New Testament, when I think it's Paul comes up to some guys, whose baptism was you baptized into? John. Yeah, that was a good baptism, but it weren't enough. You need to be baptized over in Jesus. It was unto salvation. Jesus' baptism is a different baptism. And so John's baptism was good for the Old Testament saints, but it's not for the New Testament saints, right? Amen. So, but verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come into his baptism, guess what? John had something to say about it. Now, long story short, I've got to give you some background, because maybe you're unaware of this, and I don't want you to hear words like Pharisee and Sadducee. You don't even know what I'm talking about. But in terms of the Jews, the Jewish leadership was made up of Pharisees, Sadducees, and I think you pronounce it Essenes or Essenes. I don't know. The Essenes, I don't know how you pronounce it, are the ones who basically we get the Dead Sea Scrolls from. They compiled those things, right? Ever heard of it? Cool. So, and the Jewish leadership was made up of 70 elders known as the Sanhedrin. Yeah. And they basically controlled all of the religious and political affairs of Israel. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees basically hated each other. And the Pharisees were the biggest party which rose to power after what was called the Babylonian captivity. So somewhere after the Babylonian captivity, they rose to power. You got synagogues being built up and all those different things. It's largely the Pharisees who oversaw these things. But they were mostly self-centered conservatives who used religion as their own guise. And the majority were interested in wealth and making a name for themselves. Nicodemus was a Pharisee who had conviction, right? And so, the Pharisees are also responsible for the reconstitution of Judaism after 70 AD, which is an important date because that's when the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was destroyed. And so after that, they're being taken into captivity again. They're like, what are we going to do? We can't make sacrifices anymore. And the Pharisees are like, cool. We'll set up a little thing here again. And they brought in the oral traditions as well. And so the Jews now, they believe in the word, the Old Testament, but they also put higher value on the oral traditions. And there's no biblical references for oral traditions, just saying. But that's what they do. So that was the Pharisees. The Sadducees were basically from the high priestly order. And they were liberal. They compromised just to keep power. And I don't know if you remember where it says that there's different guys who were the high priest at Jesus' time. You didn't have two high priests. You had one high priest. Because the high priest remained the high priest until they died, and it was the son of preceding high priest who became the new high priest. But then when you read that these two different guys, Annas and Caiaphas, right, were high priests, you're thinking, how did that happen? There should only be one. But this is the way the religious leaders were doing things back in the day, because they just wanted to control power, right? So it's good for you to know this thing, because when you read Pharisee and Sadducee in your Bible, you kind of like got a bit of a background now, right? Well, I hope, anyway. And so they controlled the temple, and it was the Sadducees who were basically overseeing in charge of the money changes. You know, when Jesus took the whip and overturned, it was like they were vexed because they're like, bruv, that's our income over there. And when people had to come to Israel for the Passover and they had to buy a lamb, you know what I mean? They charged extortionate prices. So that's these guys. And so, as I said, the Pharisees and the Sadducees hate each other, but they come together. Here, they're together. They're united. They want to know what's going on. And so, after hearing, you know, about the message of John, because obviously the people are leaving the temple, and they're getting out to the like, where's all the people gone? Where's all the tithes and offerings gone? Oh, let's go and find out what's going on. They're curious. And so maybe they were thinking in their heads, because they had the scriptures, that after 400 years of silence, maybe God was saying something. But nah, they're just curious. And they're thinking, look, we've got to maintain this control and power around it. And so John looks at them coming. He's baptizing people. Repent for the kingdom of heaven. He's like, John, I confess my sins. Good, that's all right. And he sees the Pharisees. And he's like, you got a picture. I picture. He's like, yo. He didn't say yo. Why do I keep saying that? He saw these guys who were manipulating people and running things and, you know, and everything. And he said to them, I can't do the Michael York, but I want to do it. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He's asking them a question. Now, when I read brood of vipers, right, it doesn't sound too harsh to me. And there's much stronger words which we could use. Right. Beep, 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 beep. But you know what? John is not plain. You know, maybe in your mindset, he wasn't being very Christian here. He's calling them brood of vipers. But John, you're a Christian. You shouldn't be saying things like that. Righteous indignation. Come on. John was calling them frauds. You guys are frauds. He was calling them offspring of snakes. vipers. Good thing or a bad thing? Bad thing, right? Because who in the scripture is described as a snake? So they're hearing what he's saying. You're calling us snakes, John. John could see right through them. He knew what they were all about. And he knew that they didn't care about the people. They only cared about themselves. And as they came out, what they were thinking was that, oh, if we have this thing called, if we, you know, perform this thing called John's baptism as well, this is going to sort of like add another bow into our string and everything and, you know, make us seen to the people that we're part of this as well. And so they wanted to look good in front of the people, but their hearts were not in it at all. They were frauds. And it's interesting because as you go through the scriptures, you see that Jesus, you know, he forgives people of many, many things, you know, so many things, whether you're a tax collector, whether you've done this or whether you've done that. He forgave people. But when it came to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders who should have known better, he did not mess with them. He wasn't having it. And so John basically says, I know something has drawn you out here. And that thing is the impeding wrath of God. But guess what? You come out here like snakes. Now, there is a picture. Sorry, I'm going to digress. I know I'm going to take a long time. But so John was in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, there's sometimes when you sort of like got fires, I suppose. Yeah. And so if a little fire came up, if it was around where snakes were, you'd see the fire coming and you see the snakes kind of like hurrying away from the fire. So the imagery really is like there's a fire coming. These snakes are running away from it. And so he calls them brood of vipers. Who's told you to flee from the wrath which is coming? You see the picture of what? See what I'm saying? See, that I believe that's the imagery what John is trying to communicate. He's a wilderness guy. So he says to them, therefore, bear fruits, plural, worthy of repentance. Now, this tells me that they were not totally condemned. This tells me that there was hope for these guys. He said, but they had to bring forth fruits worthy or befitting of repentance. In other words, John is saying to him, show me through what you do that you're genuine. Because genuine repentance will produce a change of life. It will produce fruits. Did I say it with a T? Fruits of righteousness according to not your standard and my standard, according to God's standard. You see, we could all have our own standard of what we think is right and what we think is wrong, but you'd have to match that up against God's standard. And when you match up against God's standard, he's right and I'm wrong. Fruits worthy of repentance. Now, if you are a believer here today, I want you to think back to that moment when you gave your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, the fantastic and everlasting God, my Lord and my Savior. I just want you to think back to that moment when you gave your heart, you gave your life to Jesus. And it was genuine repentance which happened at that moment. For some of us, it might have been accompanied by being emotional. Some of us might have like had tears and nose running and everything. But we know that, you know, after we wiped away the tears and that, you've got to make a sober decision. No man goes to war without first counting the cost. For some of us, it might have been a completely sober decision. Might have just said, you know what? I've heard the message of the gospel. Sounds good to me. Jesus, you're true. I love you. I'm going to live my life for you. You know, however it matched up, you can think back to that moment when there was genuine repentance. A change came in your heart. A change came in your worldview. You changed the way you were thinking. You changed the way you were living. And now you're on that road of sanctification where you're trying to live the best you can as Jesus. Amen? But guess what? Genuine repentance doesn't necessarily stop there. That's when you came to the Lord. But genuine repentance is that, yo, do you know what, Lord? I'm messed up today. It's the ongoing daily relationship we have with Christ. When we slip up, when we flop in thought, word, or deed, it's like, Lord, forgive me. I'm sorry. Been in that right place with Jesus. And so, repentance. He's saying, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And then, yeah. And so, it's the fruit. It's saying, not my will, Lord, but your will be done. It's walking in love, 1 Corinthians 13. It's developing the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. It's living daily like Christ. Amen? Now, there's a couple more. Are we good to stay? Because our night's hot. We good? Amen. So, he's saying, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance, because he wants these people to bring forth their fruit, because John's going to start talking about trees. Fruit comes from where? All right. He's going to start talking about trees. And so, he's going to start talking about tree, and he's saying, bring forth fruit. And the Bible says that a tree will be known by its what? Fruit. A tree is going to be known by its fruit. He knew that these guys were frauds. And he knew that they represented a dodgy, fraudulent system. And so he righteously calls them out. And he calls out the dodgy fruit which they were producing. Guys, you're producing fruit, but the people can't partake of the fruit which you're producing. It's producing death around here. You're not bringing life. And so he's saying, bring forth fruit which is worthy, which the people can partake. Because when a tree produces fruit, does the tree produce fruit for itself? It's for others to partake of, right? So, he righteously calls them out. And he says to them, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. So that's kind of like just appealing to you, because we're natural descendants of Abraham, that we sort of like have this past, this inroad into heaven, because we're children of Abraham, innit? Nope. Being physically related to Abraham did not give them that free pass, that free entry. And then John says, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And I read that and I think, John, what are you talking about? You all know what he's talking about, right? What stones? What's the stones? Now, so, memorial stones. I think it's memorial stones. Now, we don't know exactly where, because we don't have a description of where John was actually baptizing in the Jordan, right? But there's a very, very interesting thing which happens in the book of Joshua. We don't have time to go there in the book of Joshua. So the people are coming out from the wilderness into the promised land, right? And God says, long story short, you got to carry the Ark of the Covenant before you, right? They come to the Jordan, and the Jordan is swollen up. Swollen up, swollen up, swollen up, swollen up. Is that a word? Yeah. It didn't swell up. It swollen up. It swollen up. It was high. And they couldn't cross. And so God says, do you know what? Tell the priest to go and put their feet in the Jordan. And when they put their feet in the Jordan, I'm going to do something cool around there. And so basically, you read the story for yourself. Joshua chapter 3, Joshua chapter 4. And basically, the just like the Red Sea, the waters just went, and it says it went back to Adam. It's interesting. I haven't studied it, but it went back to Adam. There's actually thought to be a city called Adam. Well, there was a city. Went back to Adam. Yeah? Read it in Joshua. It is there. It is there. Joshua chapter 3. So, after all the people have gone over on dry ground, he says, tell the people to pick up 12 stones from there and then bring it to a place called Gilgal, and they built up a memorial. So, I'm just trying to relate this to think that, John, were you around that place where they picked up those stones? And like, were you around and saying, you know what, the same way God done something miraculous around here, dry ground, we picked up stones and we put them over in Gilgal because that was a memorial, so that every time people say, oh, why are these stones here? That's when Yahweh dried up the Jordan and we crossed over in dry ground. That's why memorial stones are called memorial stones, because they bring back the memory of what God has done and that God is faithful to continue to do what he has promised. You see that? So God has done things in your life, and maybe you've checked out because you feel like, oh, what's the next thing you're going to do for me, Lord? But he's done things in all of our lives, which he wants us to put down as like a memorial stone. Do you remember when I done that in your life? And I showed myself faithful. Lord, but where are you now? Was I faithful then? Yes, you were. Will I be faithful again? Yes, you will. Okay, Lord. Memorial stones. So he's saying, look, the same way God is able to do miraculous and do something different then, he can do it now. He doesn't need your religious system. Don't think because you're physically related to Abraham that you're all that. No. So, it's really interesting. Just read it in Joshua in your own time. Chapter 3, chapter 4. And then he says, and even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Now, that is scary, right? He's saying, a tree shall be known by its fruit. You're a tree, I'm a tree. We need to be trees planted by rivers of living water who brings forth fruit in its season. But guess what? The axe is ready laid at the foot of the tree. If you're not producing good fruit, it's ready. Ready to chop down. I'm not saying that. John's saying this. The Bible's saying that, right? God's not messing around. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The message goes out to everyone. But if you don't want to receive it, you don't accept it. Guess what? The other end of that is that the axe is ready. He's a God of love and grace and everything, but he's also a God of judgment. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Which tells me God is interested in trees. He's interested in fruit. He's interested in you. He's interested in me. He's given us a way out. But if you don't want to accept it, he's like, cool. That's on you, innit? I've given you free choice, free will. You can do your thing. And so he challenges us all to see if we are working with him to be good trees and producing good fruit. And so he challenges our stubbornness. Anybody stubborn? He challenges our pride. Anybody have an issue with pride? He challenges our humility or lack of humility. He challenges our ego, our anger. We just fly off the rage quickly. He challenges all those things. He says, you know what? I want to produce good fruit. He challenges our selfishness. He challenges our unforgiveness. And he says, you know what? I want to produce good fruit. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me, guess what? He's mightier than I. Whose sandals, sandals were a dusty thing because that's, you know, walking all day in the desert, dust. It was, these sandals, those dusty things, I'm not even worthy to carry those dusty sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. And so he's like, all right, cool. And he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. His wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so, thank you for bearing with me. I know it's been long. We're going to look at those verses next week. But in closing, John knew his role was one of preparation before Messiah. And John fulfilled his role before the Lord. And the Lord has given us every opportunity to fulfill our calling in the Lord also. We've all got, God's got a specific plan and purpose for all of our lives, which he wants us to realize in him. He didn't just save you or save me so that we can just kick back and just go along for the ride. No, there is a specific plan and purpose for all of our lives. And we may not think it, but God's going, okay, so what kind of fruit is being produced over there then? You know, who the God like? He prunes. Sometimes the prune, ouch, Lord, ouch. Yeah, but it's good for you. Ouch, Lord, I don't like it. Yeah, but I'm taking away a bit of that anger, that stubbornness, that unforgiveness. It's good for you. Don't like it, but oh, you'll see. He's pruning. He loves us, and he wants us to work with him. And so, as we go for the rest of this day, as we go for the rest of this week, you know, let us ask the question, Lord, how am I producing fruit which is worthy of repentance in my life? When I look at Galatians 5, Lord, am I walking within that? When I look at 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, you know, does that reflect me in any way? The people who I associate with, will they look at me and say I'm a person of love, of kindness, of goodness, of gentleness, self-control? Will they say those things? A tree shall be known by its fruit. Father, we'll thank you for today. We thank you for the fact that we could gather together, Lord, and it's hot. But your word is hot. Your word is hot, Lord. And so we thank you that it's truth. We thank you that it's the standard of all truth. You are the standard of all truth. You are the way, the truth, and the life. And I thank you, Lord, that you are our Lord. And we give you thanks. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Amen.